Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this evening I would like us from this text to look at two types of wisdom. The wisdom from below and the wisdom from above. The wisdom from below and the wisdom from above. We're going to look at both of these types of wisdom, and we're going to ask three questions of these types of wisdom. We're going to ask, what is this? What is it? Secondly, we're going to ask, where does it come from? Thirdly, we're going to ask, what does it produce? We're going to look at its nature, its origin, and its fruit. We're going to look at the nature, the origin, and fruit of the wisdom from below. We're going to look at the nature, the origin, and the fruit of the wisdom from above. We're going to ask these three questions, children, of these two types of wisdom portrayed here. What is it? Where does it come from? And what will it produce? Now here, this text opens up with the question. James asks the question, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? He's asking the people of God to be able to discern who is the wise man, who is the knowledgeable man, who is the man of understanding in their midst. He wants the people of God to be able to discern the wisdom from above and the wisdom from below. Because the fact of the matter is, it's not easily discernible at first glance. That's the assumption that's made here by James. That there's a wisdom from below that is counterfeit to the true biblical wisdom. And it's not always easily observable at first glance. Do you know who the wise and understanding are amongst the people of God? Are you able to discern these things? Here James is assuming that there will be in the midst of the people of God those that have a godly wisdom, a wisdom from above, and there will be those that have a wisdom from below. That's assumed. And as bad as it is in the church, he doesn't want to promote that wisdom from below in the church. He acknowledges it to be a fact. But James is not only concerned about those in the congregations of God's people that have a wisdom from below. He's also concerned with the general populace of the church and their ability to discern the difference between the wisdom from above and the wisdom from below. He really has two objectives here in this teaching: to deal with those that have this devilish wisdom, this earthly or sensual wisdom, but also to deal with those that are unable to see it. He wants people to see it for what it is. He wants people to repent of it, that are involved in it, but he wants people to be able to discern it as well. So let's look first at the wisdom from below. Let's look first at its nature. What is it? And we see in verse 14 what it is. But if ye have bitter envy and strife in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. What it is first is it's proud. James says, glory not. It comes from pride. Bitter envying and strife begins with pride. Think of Proverbs 18:10. Only by pride cometh contention. Only by pride cometh contention. Now obviously there are contentions for truth, but every other type of contention can be brought all the way back to pride as its root. There is no other origin of unbiblical and ungodly contention. No other origin. Only by pride cometh contention. There's only one road to contention that's unbiblical. There are not many paths to it. There's one path. And it all starts at the origin of pride. And all leads to the same place. Now Augustine said this regarding this topic. He spoke of a rhetorician. Children, do you know what a rhetorician is? It's a man who's knowledgeable in rhetoric. That's the science of being able to speak publicly. And this rhetorician in Augustine's time told Augustine that the three principles of rhetoric, the three principles of public speaking were delivery, delivery, delivery. In other words, how you speak, how you speak, how you speak. Parents, you've probably heard real estate agents say there are three factors in selling your home or selling something. Location, location, location. Well, Augustine said, I'll tell you the three precepts of the Christian religion. They are humility, humility, humility. The three primary precepts of the Christian life. Humility, humility, humility. That's where it starts. Pride versus humility. But this pride leads to envying. And here it's very interesting that this word that's translated envying comes from the root word that's translated at times zeal. So this envy is being overzealous. This word that means zeal comes from a root that refers to being hot. We've heard the term hot-headed, somebody that's easily warm and hot. Paul uses this term in 1 Corinthians 3:3. He says, for ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal? And walk as men. He's saying there are strife and divisions. They come because people are envying one another. Somebody's envying somebody to ever create in Corinth divisions where people would say, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. No, I'm of Christ. Somebody had to be envying someone else for that to happen. There was among them envying. It led to strife. And what's the conclusion or the fruit of strife? Division. Beginning to put labels on certain groups within a church. Or here likely in Corinth, a presbytery. This is the very word that's used in Acts 7:9. When Luke gives an inspired interpretation of the motives of Joseph's brothers. Children, do you remember when we read just a few Lord's days ago about what Joseph's brothers did to him? In Acts 7:9, Luke says it was because they envied Joseph in their heart. They were jealous of Joseph. Now, it might be true that Joseph's father might have showed favoritism to Joseph, and that might have not helped them, but they were responsible for their sin nonetheless. Though his father may have shown him favoritism, they were jealous of Joseph. Whether Joseph should have told his dreams to them or not doesn't matter regarding their sin. It's very likely, isn't it, that it would have been noticeable in Joseph that he had the character and the skills of a great leader? When you look at his life, don't you suspect that it may have been obvious in his childhood? And not only was it prophesied of him that he would rule over them, but isn't it very likely that they recognized these things just might come true? He's a special breed, that Joseph. And we're just not cut out of the same mold as him. Let's take care of him. Let's lower the standard by getting rid of Joseph. They envied Joseph, and they sought to get rid of him, to lower the standard. It's the same word that's used in Acts 13:45, where the Jews were envious towards Paul, because when Paul was preaching, there was a multitude gathering. Sounds like a church growth problem amongst the Pharisees. They saw something happening. People are flocking to someone. Oh, let's get envious about where all the people are going. They weren't concerned about what Paul was preaching, whether it was biblical or not. Luke says they were envious because of the multitude that gathered to Paul. Envy. We must be realistic and we must be honest with ourselves regarding jealousy and envy in our hearts. These are sins that are rarely touched on in pulpits in America today, and I would contend it's because it's so prevalent in our society. But it's a sin that no one wants to deal with, because it is so prevalent. We live in a society that is run. The dynamic of it is through jealousy and envy, covetousness. Need more, want more. Have to be like the Joneses, have to catch up to the Joneses, have to get ahead of the Joneses, then have to get ahead of the Smith. And then who next? We live in a culture where envy and jealousy and covetousness is the rule of the day. It's the standard operating procedure in the world. But it ought not to be so amongst the people of God. And notice, this envy leads to bitterness. But if ye have bitter envying. Now here, this word envy means sharp or piercing. This envy goes to the heart. It goes right through a person. Think of Hebrews 12:14-15, where we read, "Follow after peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." Here the writer of Hebrews is warning that the people of God are to be diligent lest any man fail from the grace of God. Not that anybody would lose their salvation, but that somebody would quit their profession, that they would turn away from their profession. And he tells us how that will happen. It'll happen through a root of bitterness. And that root will grow, and eventually it'll spring up. But when it springs up, it's already well entrenched under the ground. So he's calling upon the people of God to be diligent, to keep those roots from growing in their own and in others' souls. Because they grow deep and get implanted and entrenched, and by the time they spring up everywhere, and it's hard to root out. It says, "And thereby many be defiled." What's so dangerous about this root of bitterness in our heart is it infects others as well. It has a defiling influence. And not only is one led astray or falls from the grace of God or fails from it, but often they take drugs with them. And they walk away from the faith because of bitterness. And envy and bitterness ultimately lead to strife or contention. Paul could say in Philippians 2:3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves." Here we see the same word, strife or contention. Paul says, don't do anything through strife or vainglory or pride. Don't be involved in actions that lead to contentions that are given birth by pride. But in opposition to contention and pride, be of low mind. Let each esteem others better than themselves. Isn't it clear that contentions come from thinking ourselves better than others? Just the opposite of what Paul says. Paul says, think of yourself least. Think of others higher than you. And that will thwart contention. But you can expect nothing but contention if you want to place yourself on the top and view everyone else as inferior to you. Pride, envy, bitterness, strife. This is what is the wisdom from below. It starts in the heart, but it doesn't end there, does it? It goes to the action. John Calvin could say of this passage, he says, James here refers to that overly anxious and overly scrupulous inquiry, such as is commonly carried on by hypocrites, who too minutely examine the sayings and doings of their brethren and put on them the worst construction. This is what John Calvin says James is speaking of here. Being overly minute in examining the sayings and doings of the brethren and putting on them the worst construction. This is what James here is dealing with. We've seen its nature. Let us look secondly at its origin. Where does it come from, this wisdom from below? James says in verse 15, "This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish." Children, do you know the three great enemies of the Christian? If you don't, I hope you can answer that question tonight when your daddy asks you, what are the three great enemies of the Christian? The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And where does this wisdom from below come? But from those three enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil. This wisdom is earthly. And as I said, it's the dynamic at work in all earthly and ungodly institutions. It's what makes the world go round. But it's not only earthly, it's sensual. And here that word is opposite of spiritual. It's sensual, it's of the passions. It's given to passion. And it also is devilish. It comes from Satan, the archenemy of the triune God and His people. That's where it comes from. It comes from our flesh, our indwelling sin. The world seeks to mold us in this way, and Satan himself tempts us to this worldly, this ungodly wisdom. It appears wise, but it's proud, it's envious, it's bitter, it leads to contention, and it comes straight from the pit of hell. But it has an appearance of wisdom. Let's look at its fruit so that we might learn how to discern this wisdom. What does it produce? We've seen what it is, where it comes from. Let's look at what it produces, its fruit. Verse 16, "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every good work," or evil work. "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." Two fruits, confusion and every evil work. Here this word confusion could be translated disorder, instability. It's the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 14:33. Where Paul says, "For God is not the author of confusion." At the very end of that chapter, he says, "Let everything be done decently and in order." He's saying that God is a God of orderliness. This word, confusion, is disorderliness, instability. And don't we see that too often in the church of God? Those that are very able ministers of the gospel, but who cannot have a colleague that's able as well. They're very effective when their colleagues are younger than them and less gifted than them, and they're very comfortable with an associate or an assistant pastor or a licentiate under care who just submits to their will, doesn't speak back, doesn't ever have their own view of the Scriptures. Men that are very able and competent but who are unable to work with others. Confusion, disorder, instability. It creates disorder amongst the people of God, this envying and strife. Secondly, it creates every evil work. One sin begets another, and it cannot be imagined how much damage is done. When someone who is envious is willing to compromise the truth, is willing to believe that the ends justify the means, and they'll do what it takes to get on top, then one sin just leads to another, to another, to another sin to cover up the other sins. And before long, you have a chain of sin. You have every evil work. It's a downward spiral. That's what it leads to. That's its fruit. Every evil work, a downward spiral into sin and selfishness and self-centeredness. Now we've seen what this fruit from below is. Let us look at what this fruit from above is. What should characterize those that are considered wise and understanding in the congregation? James would say that many might be deceived into thinking there are those that are wise in the congregation and the presbytery who are really out for their own. But he's saying, let me describe this biblical, godly wisdom and contrast it with this ungodly wisdom. So let us look at the picture of Christian maturity. And I would contend It's a description of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We become what we focus upon. And if our focus is upon the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, we will be transformed into His likeness by glory unto glory. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. 1 John 3, 1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And then listen to verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in Him, in Christ, purifieth himself, even as Christ is pure. His hope is in the pure one, Jesus Christ, and so he purifies himself. Because his focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ, he will be growing in holiness. Look upon the Holy One. Gaze upon Him in the Scripture, that you might be holy, that you might be transformed into His image. And let's look at His image, this wisdom from above. What is it first? Its nature. Where does it come from? Its origin. And what does it produce? Its fruit. Let's look at its nature. First, in verse 13b, let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. He's to demonstrate, he's to show out of a good conversation, out of a good lifestyle is the end term, out of a good behavior. He has a generally good, godly behavior. That's the foundation of his life. And he shows forth out of it good works. He doesn't do good works in the church, but live like the devil at home. Out of his godly life in the workplace and at home, he does good works amongst the people of God. They're the fruits, but they're built upon a foundation of godliness. But these good works are works with meekness of wisdom. This word meekness could be translated mildness. Have you ever heard of the term mellow and how some people mellow? Don't all of us know what it is to mellow? To hopefully maintain the zeal, a biblical zeal, but to not maintain an unbiblical, unmortified, moderated zeal for the Lord. There's a difference. Christ says, blessed are the meek. Not the weak, the meek. And I think what James is getting at here and what Jesus is getting at is that nothing hinders a proper view of things and wise judgment, which is necessary to act wisely. We have to be able to apprehend things as they are. We have to be able to observe things as they are. We have to make solid judgments regarding what we ought to do as individuals, as families, as the church. But nothing hinders that judgment more than passion. Unbridled passion. Just the opposite of meekness, of humility. These works are to be carried out with meekness. John Calvin likens it to these good works being a piece of meat. And he says this meekness is a condiment. Do you know what a condiment is, children? The ketchup and the mustard and sometimes the sauce or whatever that you put on your meal. There's a good work, but it can be so much more tasty with a little meekness dabbled in, with a little sauce of meekness put on that meat, like some steak sauce, may improve its taste. Our works must be done with meekness of wisdom. They must be done, but they must be seasoned with meekness. And not only are there these outward works, but there's also this inward disposition in verse 17b, where these works come from. We learn there that this wisdom from above is pure. It's first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. It's pure. It excludes hypocrisy and ambition. No, it's first of all pure. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. There's the priority on purity. There's an order and there's a priority here. Purity is the priority. Now, in most things, we would be happy with 99% purity, wouldn't we? Would you be happy with a bar of soap that was 99% pure? Would you be happy with a bar of gold that was 99% pure? But I'd ask you why. Would you be happy with a husband who 99 out of 100 days that he goes off to work was pure? Would you be satisfied with that? Purity is the priority amongst the people of God. That's where it begins. Purity. The issue in the church today is purity. It's not just a doctrinal issue. The differences between Reformed, experimental, practical Christianity, doctrinal Christianity, but practical Christianity and broad evangelicalism is a wide gulf. And it's not just over the issues of the five points of Calvinism. It's not, people of God. It's not. It's an issue of purity. Jesus could say in Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart." You know, there are many Presbyterian documents that say and call on people of God to study the peace and the purity of the church. And that's true, and we all, as members of this church, ought to study its peace and its purity, but we ought to study its purity and its peace. There's a priority with purity. Purity comes first. It never comes at the expense of peace. Purity first, then peace. Wisdom from above that's meek, that seeks to be all things to all men, that seeks to season the good works that must be done. Peaceable, yes, but pure first. Then peaceable, not contentious. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus could say. We've got to get the log out of our own eye first. We've got to learn to overlook minor offenses. We've got to learn to truly forgive one another from the heart. We need to be pure. We need to be peaceable. We need to be gentle or considerate. We need to be easy to be entreated. We need to be persuadable. We need to be willing to allow someone to persuade us that our views or our actions are not in accord with God's Word. Are we willing to be entreated? Are we willing to humbly listen to one brother or sister who comes to us seeking to convince us that our views or our actions are not in accord with God's Word? Are we willing to give them an hour or two or whatever it takes, whether they're wrong or not? Are we willing to listen and give thoughtful consideration to what they're saying? Are we easily entreated? Are we full of mercy and good fruits? This wisdom from above has an attitude of mercy, but it has an action. Fruitful help, good fruits. It comes from a merciful attitude, disposition, but it works its way out in works. It's without partiality. And here this word means without suspicion. It means no undue, no unbiblical surmising about a person. It's consistent with what we read in 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love thinketh no evil. Or 1 Corinthians 13:7. Love believeth all things. It doesn't put the worst or even a bad construction on the actions of another. It thinketh no evil, it believeth all things. Lastly, this wisdom from above is without hypocrisy. It's sincere. It's not a show. People don't put a mask on that have this wisdom. There's no hypocrisy. People that have this wisdom's aims and motives are not disguised. Their aims and their motives and their goals are exactly what they say they are. In contrast to the one who is seeking the ascendancy, who is seeking the prime position, who wants to have more than their fair share of the decision-making around here. Those that disguise their real aims versus this without hypocrisy, this sincerity. Now we've looked at the nature of this wisdom from above. Let's look at its origin, verse 17a. But this wisdom is from above. This wisdom can only be found from above. This wisdom comes only from God and nowhere else. There's only one place that you can pick up this commodity. It's at the throne of grace. Not available in any store. It can't be purchased. But you can plead with God for it. He says that ye have not because ye ask not. James says that, doesn't he? He also says in verse 17 of chapter 1, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Is this wisdom not a good and perfect gift? Where else does it come from? But from God and God alone. And it comes to us, His people, through prayer. We have not because we ask not. And let's look at its fruit. What does it produce? In verse 18, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now I think what this verse is getting at is that peacemakers sow in peace. Peacemakers continue to work diligently. They continue to sow, do good works, labor faithfully. Mothers, in homeschooling, in catechizing fathers, in corporal discipline, in family worship, in coming and setting up the building for worship, in prayer, in so many other things that each one of us are involved in and ought to be involved in the work of the people of God and in the sustaining and the nurturing of our families. Peacemakers continue on and do these things with a peaceful attitude, and then they reap the fruit of righteousness. Peacemakers sowing in peace with the end, righteous fruit, good fruit. Think of Galatians chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. Let me turn there. Galatians 6. 8 and 9. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Paul is saying that there are two types of people that are working. Two people that are out there sowing. Some are doing it for the flesh. They have this earthly wisdom. They want to get ahead. They're not doing it unto God. They're doing it for the spectators. Jesus says of those that give and pray long and do it for those that are observing, He says they have their reward, don't they? They're going to get exactly what they want. They may get men's praise, but that's all they're going to get. Sow to the flesh, you reap to the flesh. If all you want out of your good works is a pat on the back from the people of God, you can probably obtain that. But if you're sowing to the Spirit, you'll reap of the Spirit. If you're doing your good deeds for God and His glory alone, you will reap. But I think assumed in this, in verse 8, is that reaping time doesn't come so quickly. You want to sow to the flesh, you can get some gain from the flesh quick. You can get that quick. Sow a little to the flesh, and you'll reap a little to the flesh, and it'll come in fast. Because Paul goes on to say in verse 9, and let us not be weary in well-doing. Here he's going back to sowing in the Spirit. Let us not be weary. You may get weary of sowing to the Spirit because the reaping time doesn't come as quick. It doesn't come on your timetable there. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. That comes quick. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. Paul tells us the reality, the possibility of fainting. Not only do we need to make sure that we're not sowing to the flesh, but then we have to ask ourselves the question, when we're sowing to the Spirit, are we going to quit? Because if we quit, there'll be no reaping. If we faint not. If we faint not. We must be sowing to the Spirit, and we must be faithful to continue to sow the Spirit. We must be peacemakers. We must be sowing in peace, and we must wait. We must sow in tears, as we read in Psalm 126, and as we'll sing in a few moments. We sow in tears. We have precious seed to sow, and we don't know what the Lord will do in our sowing. We have promises of God, and we ought to argue. We have to use them as arguments before God in our prayers for what He has told us He will do. But we don't know exactly what He'll do in our midst, do we? But we're called to sow nonetheless. Sow in joy, but sow in sorrow, because there'll be a reaping time of joy that yet awaits the people of God. We're to sow, we're to be zealous. But our zeal is to be moderated by meekness and humility. We're to be faithful. We're not to grow weary in well-doing. We're to be zealous, but we're to be moderate in our zeal. Those with wisdom from below are not working often for the extension of the kingdom of God. Too often those that are imbued and imbibed with the Spirit, this wisdom from below, are more interested in contention than expansion. Contention is more fun for them than faithful, prayerful, weeping, sowing. Are we those that have the wisdom from above and desire more of that wisdom? Are we willing to faithfully sow and wait upon God to give the increase? Are we willing? God will honor those that faithfully sow to the Spirit. Peacemakers that sow, that labor with an attitude of peace, they will reap fruits of righteousness. Not fruits of confusion and every good work, like the wisdom from below, but they'll reap a fruit of righteousness, order and every good work. Order and every good work will be the fruit of the peacemaker that sows in peace. Let us close in prayer. Please rise for prayer.